reading wherever the Bible just falls open to. So he just kind of randomly opened up his Bible and moved his finger down the page with his eyes shut and opened up his eyes and said, Lord, I'm going to pay attention to the very first word my eyes fall on. And he opened up his eyes and his finger was pointing at the word oil. And he decided right then and there, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take what little money I have and I'm going to invest in oil. So he went and bought a couple of oil stocks, and they did really well over the next few years. And so one day, he is reading his Bible, and he thought, I'm going to do the same thing again. He closed his eyes and said, Lord, I'm just wherever the Bible's going to fall open, it just falls open, and I'm going to pay attention to whatever my finger is pointing to at that moment. So he opens up his Bible randomly, eyes closed, and runs his finger down the page and opens up his eyes, and his finger is under the word gold. So he thought to himself, I'm going to invest in gold. I'm going to take this as the Lord's cue that it's time for me to switch to gold. And so he started buying all the gold he could, and he made a fortune in gold stocks. Well, I'll tell you what, his buddy, when he heard this story, he knew, well, I'm desperate. I've got to try the same thing. And so late that night, he went home, and he just opened up. He just sat down with his Bible and his recliner and said, Lord, I just pray you speak to me like you did to my buddy right now. And I'm just going to open up the Bible. And wherever my finger falls, whatever word that my finger is upon, I'm going to pay attention to that. I'm going to do the same thing my buddy did. And he opens up his eyes and looks down where his finger is pointing, and it's pointing at chapter 11. It doesn't always pay to play Bible roulette. And the church said... So we're going to look at three of Jesus' sayings here that in many ways are the kinds of sayings that if you were playing Bible roulette, you would probably just want to close your eyes and try again. Because these are sayings that are hard to swallow at times, but they're worth chewing on because anything that Jesus says is life-giving. Amen? So open up your Bibles to John chapter 14, and we'll be in verses 11 through 14. For this morning, John chapter 14, verses 11 through 14. Jesus says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." I know of a little boy who was visiting with his brother who had come home from college, and his brother was considering himself to be rather enlightened. And the little boy said, "What have you been learning at college?" And his older brother said, "Well, I've been learning some things about the Bible." And the little boy said, "Oh, kind of like Sunday school." And the older brother said, "Well, no, not exactly." And the little boy said, "Oh, what do you mean?" And the older brother said, "Well, there are other explanations to things that we have read in the Bible that we've always called miraculous." And his little brother said, "Well, what do you mean?" And the older brother said, "Well, for instance, how Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea that you've always heard." And the little brother said, well, it's because God parted the Red Sea. And the older brother said, "No, it's not because God parted the Red Sea. We've learned through recent scholarship that the Red Sea may have been, the portion of the Red Sea they crossed may have been no more than about 10 inches deep at the time they crossed the Red Sea. They crossed a very shallow part of the Red Sea." And the little brother said, "Golly." And the older brother thought, "Wow, I've enlightened him. What do you think of that?" And the younger brother thought, "That's even more amazing. God drowned all those Egyptians in 10 inches of water." There are all kinds of ways to look at a record of what God has done in Scripture. I don't know if we have as much of a problem with believing the great things that God did thousands of years ago. I think our struggle is to believe that God is still in the business of doing great things today. But what if the Bible is written not to tell you how powerful Jesus once was? What if the Bible is a revelation of how powerful Jesus still is? So at the branch in Dallas, we are in partnership with an organization called Gospel for Asia that focuses on supporting missionaries who are bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ into parts of India that have never heard the name of Jesus. One such man that we have supported through Gospel for Asia is a man by the name of Simon. Simon takes the message of Jesus into villages in rural areas that have probably never heard of the name of Jesus Christ. And Simon will approach a village there in India, and he will open up a conversation with the first villagers he meets in something like this. Simon walks up, and Simon says, Sir, do you know Jesus Christ? That's how he begins a conversation. And as it often happens, somebody will look at him rather quizzically. And on one occasion, a man looked at him and said, you know, sir, I know everybody in this village, but I don't know anybody here by that name. Try the next village. Maybe your friend is living there. To which Simon responded, no, sir, you don't understand. When I say Jesus Christ is God. And the man said, God? No, I'll show you God. And the man brought Simon to a village priestess by the name of Manjula. She's paralyzed from the neck down, laying there on a cot. And yet Manjula has powerful influence over this remote rural village in India, because she had developed a rep over time that when she prays for certain people to be blessed, they'll be blessed. And when she curses other peoples, they live under a curse. And she had a tremendous amount of leverage and influence there in the community there in rural India. About 1,200 people lived in this village and served her out of fear. Well, Simon was brought to Manjula to meet Manjula, and Simon went to her and explained why he had come to the village to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, if this Jesus of whom I speak were to heal you, what would you do? And she said, laying there in her cot, well, I would know that he is a true and living God. That's kind of interesting the way she put it. I've cried out to all of my other gods and goddesses, along with all of the mantras, and none of them have healed me thus far. If this Jesus of whom you speak were to heal me, I would know that he must be a true God even among them. And so Brother Simon prayed and asked that Jesus would stretch forth his hand and heal Manjula. And she was. She rolled off of her cot and stood up. And she stood up and surrendered to Jesus on the spot. And for the rest of that week, in that village, she went all throughout the village as an advocate for Simon and begged people to listen to Simon. And she would begin by saying, listen, I am no longer a god, but I have met one today, and his name is Jesus. Would you listen to my new friend Simon tell you about him? So many people gave their life to Christ out of those commitments. What has sprung out of that village is now 5 village churches. That's a story from Simon. Let me tell you another story from a man named Hiralal. Hiralal himself had a wife who was mentally tormented, you might say, living in the villages there in India. He had brought her to temples. He had brought her to doctors. He had brought her to psych wards. He had brought her to hospitals. She was so wild and uncontrollable, he didn't know what he should do. He even put her before a witch doctor who took a hot iron rod and attempted to insert it into her stomach to drive forth whatever foul spirit he thought was inside of her. That didn't go well either. Hiralal was so desperate and full of so much hopelessness, he had attempted suicide. His sister reached out to him in mercy, and she begged him to consider one other option, and she took him to a missionary across town and asked that local missionary to pray for Hirilau along with his wife. And so the missionary prayed in the name of Jesus for Hirilau and also prayed for his wife. And his wife, over the next several days, was restored to her right mind, you might say. Hirilau and his entire family wound up giving their lives to Christ, and that wound up building like a tsunami through the village. And before they knew it, 70 to 100 people had given their lives to Christ, and now a church exists in that village devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, Hirilau has a cross at the front of a little makeshift church building with 70 or 80 threads on it. Followers of other religions had used these threads because they believed it protected them from demon possession and gave them good luck. However, when they came to Jesus Christ, they wound up nailing these threads to the cross, pronouncing that their healing comes through Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a couple questions. How do those stories make you feel? Maybe they make you hungry to see something like that for yourself. Or maybe there are questions of how do we know those stories are really true? And if they are true, how come things like that don't happen more? And so it's here you arrive at a disturbing saying like Jesus. And this is why it's disturbing when he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. This is a disturbing verse. Some people find hope in this verse. I find it disturbing. Because first of all, what in the world is Jesus talking about when he says, we'll do what I have been doing? Now in this context, when he says this in the context of doing miracles. He's just talked about people believing on the miracles he's doing as evidence that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. But he's not just talking about miracles. He could also be talking about humbling, in humility, serving others. Because his conversation here in John 14 happens right on the heels of him washing the disciples' feet. Amen? That can be included too in, we'll do what I have been doing. And he's washing the feet of a disciple who would betray him and another disciple who would deny him. He could also be talking about proclaiming God's love and truth because he's been doing a lot of that as well up to this point. What I have been doing includes all of these things. One of the things I think Jesus is saying here is this. I think he's saying that his followers will participate in his work, that he intends to reproduce himself in his followers. This is part of what it means to be a disciple. In fact, when he used that word disciple, he was lifting that word from his secular culture of the day. A disciple is somebody who spends time with another person learning to do what that person does and to become what that person is. Amen? It even influences how we make doctors today through residencies. It influences even mentoring in corporations today. Apple has disciples. Apple has evangelists. The role of an Apple evangelist is to equip you in the good news of why the iPad 3 is better than the iPad 2. There are discipling mechanisms in corporations today where you spend time with another person in order to become what that person is, do what that person does. Well, Jesus was into this. And I think one of the things he's saying is I'm intent on my followers sharing and participating in my work. I'm intending on reproducing myself in others. And so a disciple is somebody who follows Jesus to do what he does and to become what he is. And if that's not enough to stretch you, he then goes a step further. He says, it's like he said, you ain't seen nothing yet. He says, he will do even greater thing than these. And I want to go say, what? So think about this. Peter's in the room. And when Jesus says this, keep in mind, Peter is going to deny him. And then later, Peter's going to be, of course, forgiven by the resurrected Christ and restored. And check this out. It's Peter who preaches the first recorded sermon in Acts, which you know of, in Jerusalem, only months after Jesus was killed outside of Jerusalem. He preaches one sermon and 3,000 people respond to the message and are baptized at one time. These days it takes 3,000 sermons for one baptism. But one sermon, 3,000 baptisms, they receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you may think, well, didn't Jesus preach to thousands at once? He fed them even miraculously. What could be greater than that? But there is a difference between what Jesus considers as greater and what we might consider as greater. You don't have a story in the Gospels of masses of people receiving the forgiveness of sins or the gift of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was in the flesh, like you do when the Spirit of Jesus is in Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. And for Jesus, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit were some of the greater things. Think about this. Do you remember this? In Mark chapter 2, when Jesus is preaching and they lower the paralytic at the feet of Jesus through the hole in the roof. They dug that natural skylight, you know. They dropped him through the roof. And they dropped him through the roof. And Jesus looks at the paralytic on the mat. And what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven. Do you think he was asking for that? Everybody thinks his most obvious problem is he's lame. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Maybe it's because Jesus thinks in terms of what the greater problem is first. And so Jesus speaks to him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. But that wasn't what anybody was looking for. But that was the bigger problem from his vantage point. And then he says to the religious leaders, but just so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And so Jesus healed the man, yes, but it was to point to Jesus as the source for a greater miracle in the face of a greater problem, the miracle of forgiveness when it comes to the problem of sin. And for Jesus, the greater problem than his lameness was his sinful condition. And so the greater miracle than the healing is his forgiveness. Sometimes our definition of great and Jesus' definition of great are two different things. Amen? And so the forgiveness of sin is a greater thing in Jesus' eyes. So is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus would say later in John 16, 7 and 8, he says, let me tell you what, it is for your good that I am going away. Because unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Jesus thought it was for their good. It's for the disciples' benefit that he goes away so that he could send the Holy Spirit. Get a load of this. Jesus thought the disciples were better off with him being absent in the flesh and present in the Spirit. Jesus has a higher view of the Holy Spirit than the church does. The church still thinks of the Holy Spirit as the crazy uncle at the end of the table. But Jesus thought, you're better off with me being absent in the flesh and present in the Spirit than you are with me being present in the flesh. The way we talk today, we think the greatest season of history to be alive would be to be the season when Jesus walked the earth in the flesh. That's the way we act. But not for Jesus. Jesus' perspective was the greatest season in history is when he's absent in the flesh but present in the Spirit. It's for your good that I'm going away. That's a high view of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's because he knew that so much of what he did was because of the Spirit of God. Has it ever occurred to you that everything that Jesus did and was wasn't just because he was the Son of God but also because of the Spirit of God? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. He preached by the power of the Spirit, Isaiah 61. He drove out demons by the power of the Spirit, Matthew 12:29. He lived a perfectly moral life by the power of the Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. He died on the cross, sustained by the power of the Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, Romans 8:11 and Romans 1:4. He healed people and did good by the power of the Spirit, Acts 10:38. And after being raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, he gave instructions about the kingdom of heaven for 40 days through the power of the Spirit to his disciples, Acts 1:1 and 2. Everything Jesus did, he did by the Spirit. What does the name Christ mean? Anointed one. Anointed with what? Spirit. Now check this out. That's why Jesus is so excited about leaving, so that that which he had within him might be poured out upon his followers. Because the essence of being a disciple is spending time with another in order to become what they are and do what they do. Amen? That's why he was so excited. It's for your good I'm going away. It's for your good. I'm going away. That's why he's so excited about it. By the way, this is, by the way, the big focus in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming. The Old Testament spends very little time talking about the Messiah coming so that you can receive the forgiveness of sins and go to heaven. It does talk about so you can receive the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the Messiah coming so that you can go to heaven. That's not the focus. Then when John, what does the Old Testament celebrate? The Old Testament celebrates the Messiah is going to come, you're going to be forgiven of your sins, and then the Old Testament focuses a lot on because of the Messiah coming, God says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. Now check this out. John the Baptist comes along, and John the Baptist, in all four Gospels, keeps preaching about the Messiah. What's his big deal? The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to what? Baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist spends very little time talking about how Jesus is going to get you into heaven. Now go to Acts chapter 2. When Peter preaches the sermon in Acts chapter 2, the climax of his sermon, he says, you've royally jacked things up. You've crucified the Lord and Messiah. And they go, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can go to heaven. Does he say that? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why am I saying this? I'm not saying this to diss on heaven. There's a lot that Scripture says about heaven. What I'm wanting you to see, though, is that biblically in the Gospels and in the Acts, there was this huge emphasis on the Messiah coming and sins being forgiven, not just so that you can go to heaven one day, but so that heaven can come to earth one day in your life in the form of the Spirit indwelling you who's been bought, purified, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And this shapes an understanding of salvation to where no longer is salvation just about me having this transaction with Jesus in the waters of baptism, and then being in a holding pattern, making deposits into my heavenly IRA every Sunday until one day I die and cash out. That's not it. Salvation is not about me having this transactional moment with Jesus at the moment of salvation and then just waiting around for Him to evacuate me from this planet one day as though it's some Twinkie wrapper or something. No, the vision of salvation is that the Messiah has come that my sins might be forgiven to open the way not just for me to go to heaven one day, but for heaven to come to earth in the form of the Spirit dwelling inside of me because He wants to do something for me and to me and in me that He might move through me to change the world around me because He's not giving up on this planet. That's the nature of eternal life. By the way, I'm glad you said that, eternal life. Because when the Bible talks about eternal life, we as Americans think, oh, he's talking about life beyond the grave. But Zoe, being eternal life in the Gospel of John, is about life before the grave so you can live while you're alive. That's why Jesus and Paul called death sleep. Now, what do you do tonight when you say, I'm going to sleep? Is that saying that you've died today? No. It's just saying, it assumes you were living, now you're going to sleep, now you're going to wake the next day to live some more. Well, in many ways, death is sleep. So that on the other side of death, you're just walking into a much fuller expression of the eternal life that you began on this side of the grave. You with me so far? All that was for free. That's not in my notes exactly. But what I want you to see is, this is why Jesus is so excited about, unless I go, the counselor cannot come. I'm going so I can send the counselor to you. Because he has such a high view of the Spirit of God. So what's my point? My point is, Jesus, what were greater things to him? The forgiveness of sins? The gift of the Holy Spirit? Those were some greater things. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, that's how His followers would be enabled to do the things that Jesus did. Whether it's humbling acts of service, loving their enemies, proclaiming truth with authority, healing the sick, raising the dead, dying for their faith, it'd be through the Spirit of God. And that's what happens in the book of Acts after Jesus leaves. Amen? Now speaking of Jesus leaving, let's return to those words. He says, He'll do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And so Jesus says, His followers are going to do greater things, not because he's staying with them in the flesh, but because he's going above them to the Father so that he might send the Spirit. Because again, from Jesus' perspective, it's better to have the Spirit of Jesus within you than the body of Jesus in front of you. The Spirit is going to be the source of greater things. They're just going to be the hose. You're just the hose. He says, and I'll do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I'll do it. And it's here that Jesus invites them to pray to him in the Gospel of John for the very first time, which is a radical thing. This is one of the things that gets him in trouble. He's going to the Father, but they can still talk to him, ask things of him in his name, and he will do them from where he sits at the right hand of the Father. Notice the promise is for after he goes to the Father. Again, they're better off with him leaving because of where he's going and what he's going to be doing from the Father's side. Hebrews 7:14, he lives to intercede for us. Amen? Now, when I was in college in Abilene, I used to drive out to a little town outside of Abilene called Buffalo Gap. And I used to eat Mexican food at a little restaurant called Judy's. It went through a change of ownership called Lola's. Judy made New Mexico-style Mexican food. It was awesome. She put fried eggs on top of her green chili enchiladas and had this Navajo fried India bread that was soaked in butter and then had honey cascading down the side. So good, you just want to rub it in your hair, man. I mean, it's just like, wow! And so I loved driving out there. And Lola was a cook for Judy. Judy eventually retired, moved back to New Mexico, and left the restaurant with Lola. But Lola was poor, and the restaurant was struggling. Lola could barely make ends meet. She barely spoke good English. And so she started to sell to clean houses on the side while cooking there at her restaurant. And she began to be friends with an older widow in Buffalo Gap, of all things, as she began to clean her house. And they became close friends. Well, about a year ago, that woman died, the widow. She had no children, no real heirs to her estate. And that's when Lola got the surprise of her life. The woman left her house in Buffalo Gap to her, along with hundreds of acres and her oil and gas rights on the property. All told, that woman had an estate of more than $20 million. Lola got a chunk of it. What do you think happened next? Lola told all of her relatives of her fortune. And before you know it, there was this mass exodus out of Mexico north and into Buffalo Gap. Lola's relatives came far and wide. Why? Because they had an understanding of what Lola had come into. And when Lola came into her fortune, things changed for her whole family. They rushed to Buffalo Gap. Jesus was trying to let them know, I'm about to come into a fortune. I'm going to the Father. And if you would really understand what that means, you'd rush the throne. The one they had a relationship was now going to be at the Father's side in heaven with heaven's resources at his disposal. This makes me think of something very, very heavy that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and 22 when he says that Jesus Christ, after he was raised from the dead, was exalted to be head over everything. Does anybody remember for who? For the church. Jesus is head over everything for the church. For the sake of serving the church. Not necessarily for our sake, but for the sake of the glory of his Father. Meaning that Jesus has resources of heaven to pour out upon his followers. But it's not saying that he's some genie in a bottle, obviously, that we can call upon to get what we want. He pours out the resources of heaven upon us so that we can do great things for the glory of the Father. Which Paul later develops in Ephesians 3 and verse 20 when he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work where? Within us. This is some of what it means to ask in His name. When I ask Him for something in His name, I'm making a request that's consistent for who He is, what He's like, what He values, what He would sign His name to. And what's He like? What does He value? What would He sign His name to? That which brings glory to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Okay? What does that mean, to bring glory to the Father? To glorify something is to take something that is hidden and drag it out into the open. To take something that is dark, drag it out into the light. You ever change a diaper on a baby and a baby is running around the house naked because you're trying to catch the little toddler? There he or she is in all their glory. That which is hidden is now out in the open. That which is in the dark is now in the light. So the glory of someone is the manifest presence of someone. To glorify something is to take something that's concealed and bring it to the point of being revealed. Jesus longs for the Father to be revealed, to be glorified. Jesus longs for where the Father is still in the dark to be brought out into the light. Jesus longs for where the Father is hidden to be brought out into the open. Jesus longs for where the Father is concealed to further be revealed. So, how do you know then how that takes place? How do you know what glorifies the Father? Well, you got to get to know the book. You got to get to know the book. What glorifies the Father? Some of what glorifies the Father you can learn from things like the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus prays for things to be on earth as they are in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done, for things to be on earth as they are in heaven. Amen? So think about this. Just use your imagination for a second. If you're praying for things to be on earth as they are in heaven, then what do you know to be true about heaven? In heaven, there's no hunger. In heaven, tears are wiped away. In heaven, there's no sin, there's no guilt, there's no shame, there's no regret. There's no sickness, there's no disease, there's no death, there's no demonic depression, demonic oppression. In heaven, there's no depression. In heaven, there's no division. Amen? In heaven, there are no lost people. So when you're praying for things to be on earth as they are in heaven, one of the things you're saying is that, Lord, where there's hunger, I'm prayerfully contending for this person to be well fed. May things be on earth as they are in heaven. Because there's no hunger in heaven. Amen? When somebody is dealing with some kind of addiction or bondage, Lord, I pray and I'm working, you may be doing some other things, for things to be on earth in that person's life as they are in heaven. Amen? When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, they might move from a lost state to a saved state. You're prayerfully contending for things to be on earth as they are in heaven. Amen? Where you see racial division or division of any kind, and you're prayerfully working for reconciliation of some kind, you're things to be on earth as they are in heaven. Amen? Okay? And so you just, and by the way, you can see the Lord's Prayer in light of this, that give us this day our daily bread. Because there's no lack in heaven. Forgiveness, reconciliation, lead us not into temptation. There's no Satan in heaven, by the way. Thank God. I'm just kind of helping your imagination to think. What brings glory to the Father? What brings glory to the Father is when things are on earth as they are in heaven. By the way, another little aside here. Have you ever noticed that after Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer in Luke, He then goes into, for whatever, ask, seek, and knock. He goes into that. He says, ask and you'll receive. Knock, door will be open. Seek and you'll find. That's not a winning lottery ticket prayer to claim. He says that after teaching them to pray the Lord's Prayer. The idea is pray this way. Pray these things. Okay, but then you go down after ask, seek, knock. What's the very next section? He says, if those of you know how to give good gifts to your children and you're evil, how much more so will the Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Holy Spirit is one answer to the Lord's Prayer. Because it's the work of the Spirit that help brings realities of the kingdom to pass on the earth. Does that make sense? Think about what Paul said in Ephesians 1. Paul said that the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. Let's talk about a deposit for a second. When I make a deposit, that is something that has substance to it, but it's saying this is a deposit, this is a foretaste of what is to come. There's more of this substance. You with me so far? Okay. And so when you see somebody fed, when you see somebody healed, when you see somebody comforted, tears wiped away, when you see somebody that moves into sobriety, when you see reconciliation, those are foretastes or movie preview trailers of ultimately what's ahead. Amen? Really, all that miracles are, they're just deposits on what's ahead. That's all they are. They're just a preview. They're not the whole enchilada. Amen? All right, let me leave you with five takeaways from Jesus' promise concerning greater things. And then we'll shut it down and I'll tell you what we'll do tomorrow. First is this. I like to leave you with some so whats. First is this. Greater things are for the purpose of leading to the greatest of things, believing in Jesus as the Son of God. Greater things are for the purpose of leading to the greatest of things, believing in Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus says this, believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. The miracles, while they were there to bring relief and hope and healing to somebody, they were also evidence to point them to a greater thing. And that's who He is. Amen? Now, the Apostle John understood this. He said this later in John chapter 20 and 31. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in His name. The greater things served the greatest thing, helping people come to faith in who Jesus is. By the way, that's what I want you to know from those two stories I told you about Simon and Hiraulau. As awesome a story as that is of Hiraulau's wife being made whole, as awesome of a story as that is of Simon being involved and seeing that priestess come to faith through her being healed, those aren't the greatest things. Those things serve the greatest of things, which is people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they found the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and those are greater things. You with me? Second of all, greater things call us forward with Jesus into the future and not just to reminisce about Jesus in the past. Recently, somebody said that 10 years ago you had Bob Hope and Johnny Cash and Steve Jobs, and today you have no hope, no jobs, and no cash. Some people live in the past and assume that the best days have passed them by. A lot of believers do this. They think the best time to be alive would be when Jesus walked the earth and was in His flesh on the earth. Jesus did not believe that was the best time to be alive. He thought it was better for Him to leave so that the Spirit would come. He thought it was better for the Spirit to be dwelling inside of us, His Spirit, than in the body of one person in front of us. And doing what He's been doing and just calling us to think about greater things calls us out of this paralysis of being hypnotized by the past and calls us to instead consider what would Jesus be doing in the present challenge we're facing and how would He be responding. And then I'm going to call on resources from heaven to act, speak, and live and do as Jesus would do for the sake of the glory of God. And so it causes us to not just live our life looking in the rearview mirror at how great the old days were. You know, Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 7 and 16, don't ask why these days can't be like the old days. Don't ask that. It's not wise to ask that. And so faith involves a rearview mirror, yes, where I learn from the past and I celebrate what God has done in the past and it feeds my faith. But faith also has a front windshield where I'm called to consider what great things should we be asking for now for the sake of the glory of God. Third takeaway, when it comes to greater things, it's our role to ask and abide, and it's God's role to accomplish. Here's what I mean. It's my role to ask Him to do what I cannot do. And it's my role to abide by doing what He tells me to do through His Word. It's God's role to accomplish what I can't do. It's my role to abide in doing what He's asked me to do. I told you about Simon earlier who prayed for Manjula. Simon, Gospel for Asia sent some representatives over to learn from Simon because they're thinking, look, how can we reproduce this work in other places? How can we help other people to be more like Simon? And so these representatives followed Simon around for a week. And finally, they gave a report, and they came back to say there's not much of a secret to his work. He says, every morning, Simon awakes about 4:30 in the morning, and he prays for the villages and the people who he met the previous day and who God has put on his heart. He prays for them for a while, reads his Bible, takes a quick bath, has a big breakfast, and then he's out walking around to his next village, shares the good news of Christ, invites people to a showing of the Jesus film that night at 7 o'clock, then shares the gospel after the Jesus film, and invites people to give their life to Christ. And the next morning, he's up about 4:30 praying again. And then the representative said this. He closed by saying, if there's a secret that Simon has, it's probably that he's trying to pray as much as he works. I've been thinking about a lot of this. It's God's role to accomplish what I can't, and it's my role to abide in doing what he's asked me to do. I've been thinking about greater things. I'll tell you a story from a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, I was talking about the resurrection of Christ, and I just closed with about 3 or 4 minutes of teaching on baptism and just the mystery of being immersed in the reality of the resurrection. And I just opened up a call and invited anyone who's ready to be immersed in the reality of the resurrection to come forward. I had no idea what was about to happen. We had some folks praying, and the only thing I knew is that I had seen in my head I needed to have some white towels on either side of our stage. I just invited people to come forward. And I knew God was up to something when the first service I did this, 18 adults walked forward. Over the course of just that one weekend in 5 services, 56 people were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now here's what I want you to see. Yeah, we can praise the Lord for that. Amen. We should. But here's what I want you to see. I had preached the gospel a lot of other times. We had taught about the mystery of that baptism a lot of other times. Maybe one difference was we had had a few more people interceding that week. Because it's the Lord that opens people's hearts to respond to the message, Acts 16:14. And sometimes it's far better to talk to God about people before you talk to people about God. And there was something happening in that atmosphere. And it wasn't a baptismal service or anything. It just happened. And I thought to myself, this is amazing what I've gotten to witness and what I've gotten to see this weekend. But then I thought to myself, this isn't even a tenth of 3,000. What does that tell you about how subnormal my experience of evangelism has been? A lot of times we can experience subnormal for so long, we call it normal. So that if one person comes forward, we think, it's Pentecost! What does that say? That says sometimes our experience with subnormal can be so long-standing that eventually we take what's subnormal and we call it normal. And then something like that weekend happened, and you begin to think, this is extraordinary! But maybe it's just extraordinary because I've seen and been a part of subordinary for so long. And so I tell you that to encourage you. I tell you that to let you know there are people that are hungry for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I tell you that to let you know don't underestimate the power of talking to God about the person before you talk to the person about God. I tell you that to encourage you. Fourth takeaway, when greater things don't come to pass, we must choose to focus on the plot more than the dot. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Because you've got to be asking, well, Chris, what about when greater things don't come to pass? I understand that too. My father-in-law had MS for 17 years and passed away. He never got any better. We've got family members in my family that have battled chronic depression from the earliest of ages. My dad died at 52. I understand that. That sometimes there are times when you pray for great things and great things don't come to pass. So what do you do? Join me in focusing on the plot more than the dot. What I mean by that, think about the plot in a movie or a book. The plot is what a movie or book revolves around. There are twists and turns in a book or a movie that you don't see coming that are related to a plot. The plot throughout all of history and all of Scripture, for that matter, is the glory of God. Our life is more than one moment or one circumstance or one dot. Sometimes I can become so focused on praying for or wanting something particular to happen at a certain moment in my life that it is as though I am living for my life one dot at a time. Here's the problem with that. And when I'm praying for and working for that dot, that thing to happen on that dot, that moment in my life, when it doesn't happen, some of us are so disappointed and some of us are so disheartened, we get stuck there on that dot and we're unable to move forward. Amen? Here's the deal. Our faith, our life, our theology sometimes gets held hostage by what happened or didn't happen on that dot. I'm not saying that we should forget what happened or didn't happen on that dot. I'm not saying that we won't carry scars from time to time from what happened or didn't happen on that dot. I'm simply saying that when greater things don't come to pass on that dot, that's an opportunity for me to remember I live for the plot of the glory of God and not the dot. Does that make sense? Living for the plot means taking my disappointment about the dot to God and letting Him have it, and choosing to trust more in the plot of His glory than in the dot of my circumstance. You understand what I'm saying? This is huge. Because, and by the way, the flip side of that, sometimes people have a great thing happen on their dot and they want to hold other people hostage to it. And they want to go, here, I want to tell you how to get what I've just gotten. Don't do that. Now you're resorting to this control God, push button God thing. Don't do that. We have to find a way to testify about when God does great things on the dot without making people feel like they're held hostage to what happened on that dot. You understand what I'm saying? At the same time, we can't be afraid to be held hostage by other people that had terrible things happen on their dot. We need both. Amen? And God is a big enough God to handle both ends of the spectrum. But when greater things don't happen, I got to focus on the plot of the glory of God and not the dot. And fine, fifth takeaway, when greater things do come to pass, they say more about Jesus than they do about us. When greater things happen, it's not because I'm good, it's because Jesus is. Formulas don't work, Jesus does. Amen? Yes. Formulas don't work, it's Jesus does. And He's at the Father's side. So what do you say? You live your life making like Lola's family and rushing to the Buffalo Gap of the throne of God. These things have been recorded about Jesus in Scripture, not to tell you how powerful He once was, but how powerful He still is. So let me ask you this. When's the last time you asked for greater things in the context where you're living and serving in the kingdom of God? Caller, line one. We have a call right now. When's the last time you've asked for greater things? I want to encourage you to spend a little time today thinking about, what am I settling for as subnormal that I've called normal? And in what way does my vision need to be recovered for greater things for the revelation of God? Amen? Now, here's what we're going to do tomorrow. Tomorrow, I'm going to talk about a disturbing saying of Jesus on the other end, when He says, blessed are those who don't fall away on account of Me. There are times when what Jesus does or doesn't do is so out of the box, it's possible for Jesus to lose their footing. For people to lose their footing. I'm going to talk about that struggling verse. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. And what that tells us about Jesus, as well as all of us, and a life of faith in Him. Amen? Let me pray for you. Lord, will you water what's been sown in this place? And Father, I want to thank you for your presence. I want to pray that as we reflect on your word, you'd fulfill 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7 in our life. That as we reflect on your word, you'll give us further insight into all these things. And we pray that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. See you tomorrow.